Very warm welcome to you all this morning, and a special welcome back to the Plutimans after your travels. We're glad to have you back once again. Well, it's good to see the Marxes again. Welcome to you as well. It's good to see Michelle here as well, and many, many others who are here. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. We'll be reading Matthew chapter 8, and I'll be reading the few short verses from verse 18 to verse 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Well, let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come to you with reverence in our hearts as we open your sacred word, which is your very speech to us today. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you have inspired this for us. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And we thank you that through it you still speak to us today, that these are your very words to your people, to encourage, to strengthen, to rebuke, and to train in righteousness. Lord, would you accomplish all that you have promised in your word to accomplish through it, so that we might see more of Christ and depend more on him as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce you to a church. This might not be a church that you've ever visited, but this is a church which exists on almost every street corner. It exists in every town, it exists in every city, and it exists all across the world. This is the church where you walk in and suddenly you are confronted with a whole team of welcomers. They're friendly, they're well-dressed, and they might even offer you a cup of coffee or a donut. You walk into the auditorium and it's beautifully lit. Everything about the auditorium says perfect, professional, well-made. You might even see a painting that's vague and non-confrontational, something like a Jackson Pollock painting, or an imitation of it at least. You might hear from the welcome people and the people who do the announcements, very friendly, very warm announcements. You might hear from them a joke or two. Everyone's in laughter. Everyone's enjoying themselves. You might hear from the sermon something that is vague but seems comforting, something about hope and faith and being good towards one another. And you might hear in the singing something that is very similar to the world and the way that the world does music and singing. Everything about this church seems comfortable. It seems easy. It might put you as an unbeliever or you as someone from the outside at total ease. You feel right at home immediately. Now, this is what is often called a seeker-sensitive church. It's a church which does all it can to make someone from the outside feel as comfortable as they possibly can when they come into the church. What we find in this passage right in front of us is a Jesus which would not fit well in a seeker-sensitive church. This Jesus is the Jesus who, after someone comes to him and says to him, "Lord, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" He says to him, "Have you kept all the commandments?" And he says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Imagine preaching that. It wouldn't sell. But this is the same Jesus who, in this passage, who, when someone comes to him and says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," he says, "Well, I have nothing. I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you sure you want to follow me?" This is the Jesus who, when someone comes to him and says to him, "I want to follow you," Jesus says to them, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follows me cannot be my disciple." This is not the Jesus who shies away from speaking about sin, about the reality of hell, about the reality of God's wrath, about the reality of God's holiness, about the reality of the cost of discipleship. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, you might notice that this passage here in front of us about the cost of discipleship follows after a whole series of passages. You might have seen as Jesus has come down from the great Sermon on the Mount, where he was on the mountain teaching his disciples and many other who would listen to him about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. And everyone was in awe of him because of his authority. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, who said, yes, it may be like this, yes, it may be like that. Jesus said, this is what God's word says, and we must stick to it. He comes down with his great authority, and then he demonstrates this very authority in his healing of many people. Those who are outside, he includes in. Those who are unclean, he makes clean. Any barrier that someone might have between them and others and them and God, Jesus is able to break that down. And the response that is universally considered as appropriate in these cases is faith. Now you might wonder to yourself, well, if all I need is faith, if all I need is to trust Jesus, what does that mean for the rest of the way that life looks? And this passage is going to answer that question. What does life look like once you have faith in Jesus? In other words, what does life look like when you follow Jesus, when you set your face as flint towards Jesus, and when you set the direction of your life aimed specifically at Jesus? Now, this passage gives us two encounters Jesus has with two separate men. And in Luke's account, there is a third as well, which is really useful and really interesting. But we're going to stick with these two exact people who come to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Each of them come to Jesus enthusiastically about discipleship. And what we learn from them about discipleship is so interesting because it not only shows us what Jesus thought about discipleship for these people in these specific situations, but it teaches us what Jesus expects of us in our discipleship walk with him. It shows us what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And this entire scheme that Jesus is going to explain to them about the nature of discipleship, this more heavy call of discipleship, not the seeker-sensitive kind of call to discipleship, can be summarized in three simple words. And these words appear over and over again. This passage and in Luke's parallel in Luke chapter 9 as well. These words are follow, go, and cost. Follow, go, and cost. Now, we're not going to look at each of these words individually. Rather, what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these encounters individually, because the words follow, go, and cost appear in each of them, and you'll see exactly how Jesus uses them. So what we're going to do now is, if you close your Bible, open it right up, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. And we're going to look at these specific two encounters that Jesus has with these two individuals, teaching them what it means to follow Jesus. And each of these encounters leaves us with one question. The first question that Jesus leaves us with in the first encounter is, have you considered the cost to your reputation? Have you considered the cost to your reputation? This we find in verse 19 and verse 20. Take a look at the passage once again. It says to us in verse 19, and a scribe came up to him and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now notice the words follow and go there. This man, he says, I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to go with you wherever you go. But then immediately Jesus starts describing to him what that entails. What would that following really look like? What is the cost for that following? Now, in my early preparation of the sermon, I wanted to call this first point the encounter with Peter, because this sounds so much like Peter. You might remember where Jesus is arrested in the garden. And Peter is there, and he's the one who says, after Jesus has announced to his disciples that he was going to die and he was going to be arrested, Peter says, I will die with you. And Jesus says to him, actually, you will abandon me, and then you will deny me. This is the person that's highly enthusiastic. You might encounter such a person on a daily basis. You might even know such a person in your own home. You might even be such a person. It is the person who has heard one talk, or one watched one YouTube video, or read one article, or seen one book, and now they are totally sold on the idea right in front of them. They have heard about some new investment possibility, and they have heard one person speak about it for 10 minutes, and now they're totally sold on it. And they want everyone else to get on board with that same thing. This is the thing of that this person is encountering. He's highly enthusiastic. He's highly invested, but he hasn't really thought through all of the implications of what it might mean to follow Jesus. Well, this was certainly a learned person. But what Jesus wants to show him is that following him comes at a great cost. Well, who was this person? Well, we're told in verse 19 that he was a scribe. A scribe was an elite class in the Jewish society. They were the ones who copied out the scrolls. They were the ones sometimes who were preaching the sermons. They were the ones who were well-educated in their society. They had a high standing amongst everyone. They were considered as the elite. They were considered as an upper class. And they were considered as important in their time. So this scribe comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "Teacher." Now, this is very often used in the Gospels, and sometimes it's used as a word of scorn when people address Jesus. They say to him, "Teacher," and then they try to catch him out. But this man seems to be quite sincere, and he's saying, "I have heard what you have said, I've seen what you've done, and I really want to follow you. Wherever you go, you know more than I know. I'm a scribe, and I can't say the things that you say. What you say is incredible." It's a wonderful thing. It seems like it's an enthusiastic seed that's been planted. And this man is really ready to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Now, what would you say in an instance like that? Someone comes to you and says, "I want to know Jesus. I want to know salvation. I really think this is the most important thing in my life." What would you say to them? Well, you try to immediately bring them in and say to them, "Listen, this is great. Let's talk about it." What does Jesus do? Jesus says to him, "Have you considered the cost of following me?" Take a look at verse 20. This is how Jesus responds. He says to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, initially, this might sound like Jesus is saying that he's taken some kind of vow of poverty. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that means you too must take some kind of vow of poverty. But that is often the misunderstanding of this passage. Jesus is going to talk about something that is far more profound, a higher cost than even poverty. He's going to say to the scribe, who has a great standing in society, that actually if you were to follow me, you will probably lose your reputation. You will probably be socially stigmatized, and possibly you might lose everything you own. Now, you might ask the question, how do we find all of that? How do we find the loss of reputation? How do we find the social stigma? And how do we find the poverty in all of that in just this one passage? Well, the key lies in the words that Jesus used, the exact words. He uses the phrase, "Son of Man," and he uses this picture of birds and foxes. Well, let's look at each of them. We need to understand the Son of Man picture, and we need to understand the birds and the foxes if we're to properly understand the cost that Jesus is attaching to following him in this passage. The first is this picture of the Son of Man. Now, if you've been reading your Bible, you might have remembered that this picture of the Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible, where the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days at the peak of all the empires. And God, the Ancient of Days, gives him all authority, all dominion, all glory over all the world. All the empires are falling apart, but his kingdom will last forever. So the Son of Man picture is a picture of great authority, of wealth, of glory, of dominion, of power. So you would expect that whenever Jesus uses this concept of Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself as the one who has all this authority. But now Jesus does something wholly remarkable. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, the one with all authority in heaven and earth, this one has nowhere to lay his head. What is he doing? Well, he's exposing the fact that some people might be following Jesus because they think, if I'm going to follow Jesus, if he's the Son of Man, he's the one with all authority, wealth, power, dominion. That means I'm going to get some of that as well. I'm following him for what he can give me. Jesus says, if that's your attitude, look at me. I've been humbled. I've come to earth. I've laid aside my glory. I have no place to lay my head. You can't follow me for the wrong reasons. What Jesus is telling us about this way he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head is about more than just poverty. Jesus is talking about rejection. His whole life was about coming to earth to be rejected. He was rejected by his own. And as a result, he was the one who was crucified. He was the one who was ultimately rejected. So much so that in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, this is the surprise of the passage. You think Son of Man, glory, authority, dominion. Actually, Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you really wanting to associate someone who's a rejected leader? Is that what you want for your life? You want to claim that I am following the one who is crucified on a Roman cross. I'm following the one who's rejected by his own people. All the scribes and the Pharisees looked at him and said, this is not our Messiah. I'm following that person. Is that really who you want to associate with? You're a scribe. Think about it. That's your entire reputation gone. That's probably your livelihood gone as well. Who's going to employ you after you followed a rejected Messiah? Well, if you're a scribe, no one. The second clue to what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the cost is he talks about the birds of the air and the foxes that have holes. Now, why does he use this comparison? There's an obvious reason, and there's a less than obvious reason. The obvious reason is just to compare himself to the creatures of the world. The creatures of the world have a place. They have a home. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes. Therefore, the Son of Man does not have those things. Therefore, you're even better off being a fox or a bird than following the Son of Man. That's what he's saying. But he is saying something even deeper than that. And to understand that, you have to read a bit of the intertestamental literature. What the Jewish people were saying at the time when Jesus lived, that's not recorded for us in the New Testament. Often when they refer to birds, they're referring to the Gentile nations. The birds of the air were a frequent metaphor for the Gentile nations. And often when the Jewish people were referring to foxes, well, they were referring to the Ammonites, the Edomites, and even people like Herod. They're referring to the people that were racially of the same class as them, but religiously not. People who are unclean, but have infiltrated Israel and have become part of the structure of Israel. That's why Jesus calls Herod Antipas the fox. He says of him that fox. So when Jesus is using this language of birds of the air, he's talking about possibly the Gentile nations. And when he's talking Gentile unbelieving nations, by the way, and when he's talking about the foxes, he's talking about those people who have infiltrated Israel but are not really Israel. What's he saying? Well, let me give you a quote from a commentator called Mason. He says this: then the sense of the saying may be, everyone is at home in Israel's land except the true Israel. Everyone is at home in Israel's land. The Gentile, unbelieving Gentiles, the foxes, the people like Herod Antipas, they're at home in Israel, but the true Israel is not. The birds of the air, the Roman overlords, the foxes, the Edomites, have made their position secure. The true Israel is inherited by them. And if you cast your lot with me and mine, you join the ranks of the dispossessed, and you must be prepared to serve God under those conditions. Can you see what's happening here? When Jesus is describing the Gentiles who are the Roman overlords over them, and he's describing the foxes, who are those people who have taken position in Israel but are not truly Israel, he's not describing the true Israel. What's he saying? If you want to be in position of importance, you have to associate yourself with them. If you want a position of importance, don't associate yourself with me. If you're associating yourself with me, you are taking the position of the dispossessed. You're taking the position of the marginalized. You're taking the position of those who are not in power. You are not aligning yourself with the structure of power, but you're actually aligning yourself with the one who is the rejected Messiah. This will be a scar on your reputation. This will be a scar on your possible employment. This will be a scar on whether you are accepted by those in authority. Another writer, Kenneth Bailey, he says, look, if you want power and influence, go to the birds who feather their nests everywhere. Follow the foxes who manage their own affairs with considerable cunning. For in spite of your expectation, the Son of Man stands powerless and alone. Are you serious in wanting to follow the rejected Son of Man? Can you start feeling the cost that Jesus is describing to the scribe? He says to him, if you really are serious about following me, consider this. I am the rejected Messiah of Israel. I will be crucified soon. Those in authority do not recognize my place. They do not recognize my identity. If you follow me, you will be considered as one of those who was following the rejected Messiah. One of those who was not in power. One of those who was dispossessed. What's the application for us in this first part? The application is this. The cost of following Jesus may be that you fall out completely with the powers that be. The cost of following Jesus may be that you fall out completely with the powers that be. That is the whole drive of where the world is going. In the media, in the news, in the governments, in everything that the world is doing. You might fall out with everything that the world stands for. You might not be aligned to the power structures of the world. You might become one of the dispossessed. But there is a second application for us as well. And that is more striking. If you want to follow Jesus, and you look at the path that Jesus chooses, he chooses this path of rejection. He chooses this path of suffering, of humiliation, and of crucifixion. The point is striking. If you follow him, are you willing to follow him on that path? Or are you not? You see, this is where the seeker sensitive and the prosperity teaching falls apart. It all feels nice and wonderful when everything is going well, but the moment suffering, the moment difficulty comes into your life, what do you do? What Jesus is saying is what you need to do in following me is you need to take up that suffering because you are following the rejected, crucified Messiah. There's a second question which Jesus asks us this morning. And that we find in this second account, the second person who comes to Jesus. And the question is, have you considered the cost to your standing in society? Have you considered the cost to your standing in society? Take a look at verse 21 and 22 there again. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Can you hear the same pattern again? He says, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. It's again that pattern. Go, follow, at the cost. The cost in this case was specifically that Jesus denies this request to bury this man's father. Now, many people have looked at this passage and thought, been so perplexed by it, and said to themselves, Jesus is really harsh here. Why is he doing this? In Luke's account, Jesus similarly is equally harsh when someone says to him, can I go say goodbye to my family before I follow you? Or better translated, can I take leave of my family so I can follow you? And Jesus again says, no, if you want to follow me, you need to follow me. So why is it that Jesus is so harsh that he doesn't even allow this man to go bury his father? Well, the answer lies in, what does the phrase bury my father mean? We often think of this phrase, bury my father, as this man's father has died, and now he wants to go bury his father, and then he wants to come back and follow Jesus. Well, this is not the way the phrase was used in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And in fact, even to this very day, if you go to the Middle Eastern cultures, this phrase is still used, and it still does not refer to someone's father who has already died. Rather, what it refers to is I want to take my responsibility with my family until they are dead. I want to look after my family, which is my responsibility within my family, until they have died. So it means that this person's father isn't dead. This person is waiting until his father's dead. It might be another 5 years. It might be another 10 years. It might be another 20 years. But he says, first and foremost, I want to do this responsibility that is towards my family. And then I will come to follow you. This is repeated in modern culture in the Middle East today as well. It's used, for instance, in a famous dialogue that was between someone who was considering to immigrate. He said, I want to go immigrate to another country. He comes from a Middle Eastern country. And his friend said to him, no, you can't immigrate. Don't you first want to bury your father? In other words, don't you first want to be there to take care of your parents until they have passed away? And once you have taken care of that responsibility, then you can go live your life. Then you can go immigrate. Then you can go to another country. So that's the way this phrase is used. Bury my father doesn't mean this person's father is dead. And one of the other reasons we know that is, if his father was dead, what is he doing standing around on the streets? He should be attending to his father. So this seeming harshness of Jesus is actually not as harsh as you might think. This person was requesting something far more from Jesus than meets the eye. But where do we draw the line here? Is Jesus saying that we need to, if we want to follow him, forsake our family completely? No, that's not what he's saying. In another part of Scripture, we read that if you do not care for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. So if you're the sole provider in a home, you can't say, I'm going to build the kingdom of God in another part of the world, and I'm going to leave my family behind here and leave them no provisions at all. That's a terrible idea. That's ungodly, because you're not following the pattern given to us in Scripture that you take care of your family. The same is true if a nursing mother were to decide, I want to go do something totally else. I want to go serve the kingdom of God in another country and leave my children here behind and someone else can take care of them. Your first responsibility is to your family. But if that is so, what is Jesus talking about here when he says no to this man's request to go bury his father? Jesus is saying no to the pressures of society. Jesus is saying no to the pressures of society. In the ancient world, there was far more focus on the community, and what you did in the community was what mattered. If you were someone who was lifting up people within your own community, you were a central pillar in that community. It was not like the individualistic societies we have today. Everyone was a cog in a much larger clock, and they all had to work together so that this clock could work. That was what it was like in the ancient world. And that meant that society had many pressures upon you, many expectations of what you ought to do and what you ought not to do, so that you can build up the community at large. What Jesus was saying is, if you want to follow me, your first priority should be following me and not what your society expects of you. A way to translate that into our own culture today is don't think about peer pressure. What are your peers doing? Jesus says, who cares? Who cares? If your peers are not following me, that doesn't matter. Follow me anyway. If there's a long-standing tradition within your culture which prevents you from following Jesus, Jesus says, who cares about that long-standing tradition? Forsake it and follow me. If your friends go off and watch all kinds of films that are inappropriate for Christians to see, Jesus says, think about the cost of following me. Forsake those things and follow me. Your first point of call cannot be what your peers say. It cannot be what your society says to you. If you want to follow Jesus, throw off all those things and follow him. You see, what this man missed was the urgency. He thought that, yes, I could go care for my family, care for my father's house, and then after about 20 years, when my father has died, I'm sure Jesus will still be around, and then I can come follow him. What he didn't understand was the urgency of Jesus' presence on earth. The urgency of Jesus' presence on earth meant that he was only going to be on earth for a short time. And that time will be interrupted very violently by his death, which means that if you wanted to follow him, in the physical sense of following after him, in that time, you have to do it now or never again. You won't get a second chance. Well, the parallels to our time, I think, are obvious. It isn't that Jesus is around nowadays in the sense that we can physically follow him. It isn't that he is going to die soon and going to rise again and be ascended into heaven so that we can't have access to him. But the invitation to follow Jesus is exactly as urgent. And the reason is, we don't know how long our time is on earth. Our time might be cut short by anything. And because of that, you cannot put it off for anything, especially not the things which your peers or which the society tells you are more important. If you want to follow Jesus, you have a new priority. Jesus is essentially saying to this man about his father, let other arrangements be made. You have more pressing duties if you really want to follow me. How do we apply these two pictures in front of us to our own lives? Some of this is to do with this invitation which Jesus is making to following him for those who have never even come to a point where they follow Jesus. So it's a fresh invitation that if you really want to follow Jesus, come, follow him, but consider the cost carefully. But it's also for the rest of us as well, who've been following Jesus for many years. There are really practical things that Jesus teaches us here. Five practical things from this passage for us today. The first one is church should not be seeker sensitive. Church should not be seeker sensitive. Jesus' way of encountering with unbelievers is continuously surprising to us. In the previous sections, we saw how he associated with people that were considered totally unclean by society. Lepers, he considered with Roman soldiers. He spent time with the sick. And now we see that he even sends people away. Yes, there is this openness that Jesus has to people who have faith in him, but that doesn't mean we hide hard things from people who are interested in Christianity. And it doesn't mean we hide hard things from people who we share the gospel with. Sharing the gospel with someone isn't just that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sharing the gospel with someone is the full reality of who God is, the full reality of God's redemptive plan, the full reality of God's holiness, which demands justice of our sin, and the full reality of a cross that was filled with blood to make atonement for us, the full reality of grace. There's a second application for us, and that is mission and evangelism is both going out and staying in. Mission and evangelism is both going out and staying in. As you saw in this encounter, one of the people came up to Jesus and he says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Another one was called by Jesus. You see, this is something that is so important when we think about our strategic plans to reach the lost in this community and to reach the lost in this world. It is not merely staying in church that we reach the lost. It's also going out and talking to people outside the church about the gospel. We need to go both out and tell them and stay in and be a community which attracts people. The third application is that these are not only for new disciples. These instructions are not only for new disciples. Now, you might be a Christian for many years now, and you might think to yourself, well, these things are invitations to people who aren't Christians, that they consider the cost before they become Christians. Now, wait a second. It's not only for non-Christians to become Christians. It's also for those who have followed Jesus for many years, and you come to a place in your life where you feel frustrated by the fact that you're constantly facing opposition at work. You come to a place in your life where people around you are making ungodly decisions and it's hurting them. Where people in your life want to reject the way of God. They prefer the way of society than the way of the cross. You might be in a place where you have believed for a long time that if you follow Jesus, you will never encounter suffering. The cost of discipleship reminds us that we are following a crucified Messiah. That the cost of discipleship is high, and yes, might cost all your possessions. Yes, it might cost all your reputation. Yes, it might cost all your associations. It might even cost your life. We need to be confronted with this daily, to be reminded that following Jesus is costly, so that when we suffer, we don't do so begrudgingly. We do so rejoicingly, because we are filling up the afflictions of Jesus. The fourth application for us is to embrace Jesus is to embrace rejection. You might be wondering to yourself, why isn't there more Christian leaders in the world? Why isn't there more Christian CEOs of these massive companies? Why isn't there greater Christian influence on the media and the world? The reality is, to embrace Jesus is to embrace a crucified Lord, which means we embrace rejection. We are like sheep being led to the slaughter day by day. And that is the reality of what it means to be a Christian. If that's too difficult, then the cost of following Jesus might be too high for you. But Jesus promised us, those who want to keep their lives will lose it. And those who will lose their lives will keep it. The fifth and last application is following Jesus and putting his words into practice is more important than cultural norms. Our culture expects all kinds of things from us nowadays. The way we should wear clothes, the way we should talk, what kind of job we should do, the kind of things we should do in public, society we live in, all these things are expectations put on us by our society. What this passage confronts us with is following Jesus is more important than those things. Here's the point. Neither hardship, nor bereavement, nor family ties should keep anyone from following Jesus. Our Lord and our God, we have heard the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord of glory, filled with wisdom and light. We cannot do these things in our own strength, but only by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you now that we would indeed be the ones who have considered the cost and really follow Jesus, even if that means following him in the loss of all that we have, even if it means following him to death. We pray that you will enable us to be witnesses to his great name. In Jesus' name.